I want to pick up one thing from yesterday before we begin today's presentation. I fear perhaps I did not emphasize strongly enough the significance of Lindzell's new book, The Battle for the Bible. I just sort of touched it and moved on. It is my opinion, sort of prophesying halfway through the year, I don't know what yet will come out off of evangelical presses in the next 5.5 months, but looking at it from this vantage point, my guess would be this will be the outstanding Christian book of 1976. I can't imagine a book that will create more controversy and stir up more issues and cause more Christians to think about one of the most crucial issues that face us in these days than this book, The Battle for the Bible. This should also lay to rest for once and for all, I hope, the criticisms that have often been leveled at Christianity Today as being a less than evangelical magazine, because the editor, who is, of course, Harold Lindzell, is clearly stating his position, therefore presumably the magazine's position, on the basic issue of evangelical Christianity. The basic issue of evangelical Christianity is not separation. The basic issue is the inerrancy of Scripture. And you begin there, and if you don't begin there, everything else falls to pieces. Those of you who have any affiliation at all, or relationship with the Southern Baptist Convention, or Fuller Theological Seminary, or Young Life, any of those organizations, all of them are touched on in this volume in one place or another with respect to the position on the doctrine of Scripture that relates in one way or another to those organizations and other organizations as well. I was profoundly impressed. I am strongly going to recommend that our professor of theology require, absolutely require, of all of our students in our basic theology course, which includes the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology, the reading of The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, which is published by Zondervan, in case I didn't mention that before, and I don't think I did, Zondervan Publishing Company. It is not a heavy book. That is, it is not the kind of thing that is so filled with theological jargon you'll not be able to make your way past page 10 or 12 unless you have at least an MDiv degree. You'll be able to read through it. It won't be the easiest thing you've ever read, but at least you'll be able to follow Lindzell's arguments clearly. This is a major difference between Dr. Lindzell and Dr. Carl Henry. Both of them are outstanding evangelicals, and both of them have very similar backgrounds. Both of them were on the original four-man faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary in its founding days. But Lindzell writes with a style that is quite easily readable, whereas Dr. Henry, who has been my colleague at Trinity, and so I don't say this disparagingly, but Dr. Henry's brilliance and intellectual capacity also includes a vocabulary that is extremely difficult to follow at times in some of his writings. And if you've read anything by Dr. Henry, such as his book in Christian Ethics, for example, you know what I'm talking about. It's all there. The content is fantastic. And every serious student of Christian theology ought to read Carl Henry, but it's rough going. But you'll not find it that way in this book by Lindzell, The Battle for the Bible. Okay, we're talking now today about the methods that Jesus used in his teaching. Remember that a teaching method is a vehicle or manner or technique for communicating the message. I suppose the word that comes to mind as the best synonym for method, the way I'm using the word method, is the word technique. A method, a teaching method, is a technique. Now, there's a general guideline regarding the use of teaching methods, and we'll start with that before we begin to identify and describe 10 of the methods that Jesus used. That guideline sounds like this: variety is the key in the use of teaching methods. Vary your method. We have a cliche that we use in church education, workshops, and seminars in question form that goes something like this: what is the only bad teaching method? And when you ask that, very frequently the answer you will get from people is lecture. Lecture is the only bad teaching method. But that's not right. Lecture, as we shall see in a moment, can be a very effective teaching method. The only bad teaching method is the one that you use all of the time, whatever it is. If it's lecture, then that's the answer. If it's discussion or small groups or discussion, a dialogue, or role-playing, or whatever, then that's the answer. The only bad teaching method is the one that you use all of the time. We'll talk about these various methods that you see in the diagram as we come to them in the ministry of Jesus. Again today, I want to follow right on through beginning at the top, I realize that you didn't get all of that copied. I'm alert and sensitive to the little buzz that roars through the audience when I yank a transparency too fast. That's why I said we'll come back to all of those and listen to them again. But you were so busy copying, you didn't hear me say we'd come back to all of those again. But we will. Now, what was I talking about before? I think I was saying that there is a priority listing of the methods with respect to frequency of use, just as there was a priority listing of the principles yesterday with respect to the important, the most important, down to seemingly the least important, because of the way they come through in the teaching method of Jesus. I'm thinking, I guess, primarily of the hermeneutical principle of proportion. There are a number of great hermeneutical principles, and some of you have studied them. The principle of proportion has to do with a recognition that when God wants to emphasize something, he does it with space allocation. Good example of this would be the Gospel of John, where in 21 chapter book, you have 12 chapters devoted to 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, and the whole rest of the book devoted to the last week. Now, the principle of proportion emphasizes thereby that the last week was the most important week by far of the 3.5 years of ministry. The principle of proportion, that which God wants to emphasize, he will give greater space to. That's not pretty good grammar, but you English teachers forgive me for ending that sentence with a preposition. Now, the same thing is true here. The principle, for example, with respect to the Father being the source of truth and the authority being in the message, that's basic, that's foundational. All truth is God's truth. We spent a lot of time on that yesterday in the beginning because that's the most important of the principles. Likewise today, the methods that we'll look at first are listed first because Jesus used these more frequently than he used those which appear in slots 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we'll start with a method that Jesus used more often than any other teaching method as we study the Gospels, and that is the method that we call today storytelling. Storytelling. In the New Testament, of course, the terminology parable is used, but a parable is just a story. Somebody called a parable a heavenly story, or rather an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the thrust of the use of the parable is most significant. I will talk in parables, said Jesus in Matthew 13. And Matthew 13 is one of the key passages. In fact, let's look at that right now before we talk a little bit more about storytelling as Jesus used it. Matthew 13 is the most significant parabolic chapter in the Bible. It contains more parables, and it contains more teaching about parables than any other chapter. Beginning at verse 10, he breaks into the middle of the parable of the sower, well, actually not into the middle of the parable, but between the parable and its interpretation. Jesus says in Matthew 13:10, well, the disciples ask first. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Perfectly good question. Why do you use storytelling so often as a teaching method? He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'" Now, the parable is an amazing thing. The very same parable, says Jesus in these words, and on other occasions as well, will accomplish two completely different results in two completely different classes of hearers. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, for example, the Pharisees will hear, but they really don't hear because their hearts are hardened. They've already rejected the message of the Messiah. They've already turned their backs against his word of the kingdom, his message of repentance for the nation, and therefore they get more confused with every parable they hear. The disciples standing by Jesus on that same occasion, hearing the same words of the same parable, having their hearts opened, understanding, grow in spiritual maturity from hearing the same story, accomplishing two different results in two different sets of hearers with the exact same story, simply because of the spiritual condition of their hearts. That's what Jesus means by this. You understand, you hear, you're sympathetic, you're spiritually tuned in, so you grow with the message. The Pharisees and others who have rejected the message are stone cold in their hearts, and so they hear the message and they go away saying, "This is the most confusing teacher I've ever heard. I don't understand what he's trying to tell us. Every time I hear one of his parables, I get more confused about his message. This is a hopeless confusion." Every time the disciples heard a message, they got more tuned in to what Jesus was trying to say. Amazing result of the parables. Now, as we examine the parables more closely, we discover that Jesus used basically four kinds of parables. Now, obviously, they could be divided in a lot, many different ways than that, many more different ways than just four. There are parables about things or inanimate objects. And I count about 16 of those. Again, your count will vary depending on what you call a parable and what you don't. I do not include, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The reason I don't include that in my list of parables is because in no other parable does Jesus list a person by name. Therefore, I conclude that when he speaks of Lazarus, he is not telling a parable, but he is telling an actual incident of something that happened about a real man that he knew. And there, that is not a parable. It does not meet the qualifications of a parable, which is, in effect, a fictional story, but a story nevertheless about reality and about truth. 16 stories about things. There seem to be about plants of one kind or another, trees, shrubs, flowers, etc., about 7 parables. About animals, 4. About people, no fewer than 34, for a total of 61 stories that Jesus used in the earthly ministry. Now, we are not to in any way let ourselves think that those are all the stories that Jesus told. Remember John's great line at the end of his gospel in which he said that if everything that Jesus did and said were written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would have to be written to record all of those things. And that's hyperbole, legitimate literary hyperbole, but nevertheless, John was trying to say we didn't even make an effort to record everything. This is just a sample. So there may have been 160, there may have been 600 stories that Jesus told, but we have record of 61. As far as percentages go, you can figure it out for yourself, but I'll just mention this, that over half, or 55.5% of all of the stories Jesus told were stories about people. Now, there's an obvious reason for that, and the reason is that the parable was to apply truth to life. Remember our bow and arrow and target yesterday. And when the parable applies truth to life, it is more easily done if the person can see himself reflected in the parable. And he does that more easily when that person of the parable, or when the subject of the parable is a person, rather than a rock or a plant or an animal or whatever it might happen to be. So that's roughly the pattern that we see coming through. Now let me mention one other thing about parables before we move on. Getting a little cluttered up here. Move Linzel down below for the moment. Get reorganized. Okay. Take a look at Luke 18. In Luke 18, we see something that we do not often see in the ministry of Jesus. I'm quite confident it was always there, and I talked about it yesterday when we talk about objectives for teaching. But in Luke 18, in two parables that are recorded back to back, we see a statement of purpose or objective. Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. A clear statement of the purpose of the parable identified before the parable is told. We don't see that very often. It appears maybe half a dozen times in the four Gospels. Now, if we translated that into the language we talked about yesterday, it would sound something like this. The student shall always pray and not give up. It's my objective in telling this story, Jesus would say, and then he would go on through. You have roughly the same kind of thing in verse 9, where we read, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable," or translated into the language that I'm using, "The student shall not be confident of his own righteousness and not look down on other people." That will be, hopefully, the result of the parable or the teaching session that is based on this particular story. Very interesting. One other thought. When we talk about storytelling as a teaching method in our day, we are talking about it almost exclusively, I discover, in working with children. Yet Jesus taught adults almost exclusively. There is no record of Jesus teaching children or young people. Now, you say, well, what about the time when he called the children to him? Yeah, well, yes, he called the children to him. And he said, let these little ones come, don't get in their way, don't obstruct them. But we have no record of what he did. Maybe he told them a story on that occasion. Maybe he told them a story on 100 occasions, I don't know. But in the recorded stories of Jesus, of the 61 that I have identified, every one of them was spoken to adults. And yet you go into the Sunday schools of evangelical churches in America and you never discover the storytelling method being used with adults today. It's used with primaries, occasionally with juniors, then it drops off because we figure, well, you know, teenagers and adults don't like to hear a story, but Jesus didn't believe that. He taught adults with the use of the parabolic method more than any other method he used. And I think if we're going to get back to the teaching of Jesus, we can recognize again the significance that the storytelling approach, the parabolic method, has just as great validity in our day as it did in the first century. And if we do it well as Jesus did it, it can be a very, very useful tool. All right, let's go on to a second method that Jesus used. And of course, I'm calling these by modern-day terms. These would not necessarily be the terms that were used if these methods were identified as methods in Jesus' day. The lecture method. We can discover in our study of the Gospels about 60 times that Jesus lectured. A good example is in the book of Luke, chapter 4. The book of Luke, chapter 4, where we have the lecture in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, therefore he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, the reason the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him is because sitting down was the signal for the lecture to begin in a Jewish synagogue of the first century. You would always stand up, read the scroll of whatever Old Testament passage you were using, the basis for the message, and then when it was time to begin the lecture, you would sit down. That was the signal. So everybody was attentive. The lecture was about to begin. About 60 times, not always in a synagogue, not always in a formal setting like this, but about 60 times we see the lecture being used by Jesus as a teaching method. Now, invariably, it will be true that people will use the lecture method. It will happen. People will lecture. So let me use this transparency that I've already written on, if you'll ignore for the moment, the words that we had before, work now just below the line, and try to identify for you just two or three simple ways in which you can improve your lecturing. I believe that the lecture is not a bad teaching method, that it's a good one. One of its greatest advantages is that you can cover the most material in the least amount of time by lecturing. The problem is the lecture can get terribly boring, and it can get very, very dull, and people thereby lose their involvement, and the learning process slows down because the lecture isn't done well. Now, what can you do to supplement, to support, to increase, to enhance the value of the lecture? I'd like to suggest three very simple things. Number one is the matter of organization. The organization of your material is tremendously important. I am impressed with the Apostle Paul's ministry. I am impressed with everything about it, not the least of which is the organization of his thoughts. He thinks just like a Philadelphia lawyer, you know, and he just chunks out those points, and you get a therefore, and the therefore refers to the wherefore, and you get the therefores and the wherefores lined up, and you get down to the end of the argument, and you have nothing to say. He's covered the whole ballpark. And he just moves along in such lucidity. Of course, the book of Romans is a classic example, but Galatians also, Corinthians, just right on through. Uses every rhetorical device you can demonstrate in modern speech techniques to get his message across. My favorite sermon of Paul's is not everybody else's favorite. I am profoundly impressed with it, however, and that is his work in Athens in the record of Acts 17, when he deals not with Jews, with whom he was accustomed to dealing so often, not with raw, ignorant pagans, but with the philosophers of the Greek nation and the great city, the cultural city of Athens, and how he proceeds to take them from where they are. He doesn't rush in there to the Agora or up on the Areopagus, and tell these fellows, look, you need to be born again. That's what's the matter with you guys. You need to be born again. I would have looked at him and said, you know, we don't understand what you mean, fellow. We just don't understand. What does it mean to be born again? They did not have the background of Nicodemus. They did not have the Jewish understandings of the Old Testament. So Paul starts out by saying, I perceive you're very religious people, not superstitious, very religious people. It's very interesting to walk through your marketplace and see all of the gods that you have. And you've covered all the bases. Just in case you miss a god, you have an altar there to the unknown god, whoever that might be. I'd like to talk to you today about the unknown god. And he quotes Greek philosophy, and he quotes Greek poets, and he really drives home the message within the framework of their culture. A beautiful demonstration of an organized pattern of thought as Paul deals with this. Now, you need to be very careful with this. In your teaching, in your preaching, in your ministry, be organized. Try to follow progressively through an outline and a structure that people can understand and they can follow. It's a tremendous memory device. It is also important in terms of people's attention as they listen to you. A second thing that is useful to enhance the value of the lecture is the use of visuals. Use of visuals of one kind or another. The reason many of us do not use visuals is because we think we're not good enough. I think I've got enough cord, and the mic should still be working for me to get over here and work on the chalkboard for just a moment. I'll even turn it around. Can those of you over there see me? Way in the back, you can see me, but you can't see the chalkboard. Okay. Now, I'm not going to draw anything of unique form on here for two reasons. One, I want to demonstrate just the reverse of drawing something fancy. And secondly, I couldn't draw something fancy if I wanted to because I have absolutely no artistic ability. The point is that when you use any kind of a visual that opens up the eye gate as well as the ear gate, you've enhanced the involvement of your group, your class, your audience, whatever the situation. Even if you just draw stick figures, you know. Now, there's not one of you who can't do that, right? There's not a person in this room who can't do that. Or if you draw mountains, he was behind the mountains, a little bit tall in relation to the mountains, but we're not worried about that at this point. Or just if you draw a graph, a line to show that the pattern was something like that, whatever you draw, the point is that you are opening up another element, another gate for people to get involved in the learning process. Now it goes something like this. The mind can operate four times as fast as the mouth. Probably depends on whose mind and whose mouth, but generally speaking, that means that while I am speaking right now, you only have to use 25% of your brain power to stay up with what I'm saying. Now, if I begin to use a visual, chalkboard, overhead projector, whatever it might happen to be, you probably have to get involved about another 25%, so you're operating half-mast when the visual and the verbal are both going. Now, if I can get you talking to me with discussion, involvement of that kind, or involvement of any kind, even just writing, taking notes, that's probably picking up another 25%. Now, you see, right now, with some of you, I'm grabbing 75% of the brain power. That is with those of you wives who are taking notes for your husbands. You're getting 75% while the husbands are only operating at 50%. They're thinking about the mountain climbing or the volleyball or the fishing or whatever else is going on later in the afternoon because they got more of a percentage of the brain power to fool with during that time. Now, if I can get you involved in doing something that's a part of the task as well, whatever it might be, maybe we can go all the way to 100%. Now, some of you who stood earlier when Jim was asking how many pastors we have here ought to give very, very serious attention to this. Because so many sermons are operating on the 25% verbal only level. And we wonder why so little gets through. Preaching is a tremendous ministry of faith. You're never sure whether anybody's listening or not. And you watch for some kind of feedback, you know, whether it's negative or positive or whether. Yet sometimes you get positive feedback. Somebody nods or somebody's writing. You hope they're taking notes, not writing Aunt Susie in the third row there. Sometimes you get negative feedback, you know, a guy will look at his watch and... I don't mind them looking at watches. What disturbs me is when people start taking out calendars when I'm preaching. That's embarrassing. But we ought to take much greater concern with the way Jesus taught. When Jesus taught, he was continually involving people in the visual as well as the verbal dimension. And we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow when we talk about Jesus' use of aids. Finally, the supplementary method approach. You can enhance the value of a lecture at any time by putting another method with it, by having a lecture followed by discussion groups. In the conference at Forest Home every morning, I spoke for an hour on one of the parables in the book of Luke, and then we immediately followed that hour after brief coffee break by having discussion groups on that particular hour. We're doing this very similar thing here with the other morning sessions that you're having. Now, this is the supplementary method approach. Now, this can be utilized not only in a conference setting like this where you've got time to work it out, but you can even utilize it in church and even in the sermon aspect of the ministry of the church. I know pastors, for example, who have used a long cord roving microphone, had the sermon earlier in the service, and then sent someone, an usher or a deacon or someone, with a microphone up and down the aisles in case anyone had a question on the sermon, and answered questions on the sermon for 15 or 20 minutes right there in the service. Now, this pulls in tremendous involvement. If for no other reason, if you were writing a letter to Aunt Susie, it's going to get terribly embarrassing when the deacon walks by you carrying that mic and looks down and sees what you're doing there. So people begin to get involved in the process, and they know that this is going to follow. Our pastor used a technique one time that worked very well. We had a panel of teenagers on the platform. They sat right on the platform during the message, around the table, took notes, and at the end of the sermon, the pastor sat down at the table with the teenagers, and they discussed, there were about six of them, and they discussed the implications and application of the sermon for Christian living here and now, while the rest of us were watching this discussion, microphone on the table, going on. Now, these kinds of things do not detract from the significance of preaching. Nor am I in any way suggesting that the ministry of preaching should be changed or minimized one iota in our churches. I do not believe it should. I think it should be improved, however. And I think it can be improved in much the same way that a lecture is improved, because a lecture and a sermon really aren't all that different. We call one teaching and one preaching, but I am hard-pressed, quite frankly, as a professor of both teaching or pedagogy and homiletics, I'm hard-pressed to define the difference between preaching and teaching. Or at least between some preaching and some teaching. Because a lot of what passes for teaching in college and seminary is nothing but preaching. And sometimes pastors who are really actively involved in teaching the Word of God are as much teachers as they are preachers, even in their own pulpits. So we need to somehow understand that the things that we're saying about the lecture method of teaching can be applied to preaching and enhance the value of the learning process so that people can grow in the Lord by hearing and understanding the Word. Method number three. I'm going to put three and four together so that I can make the distinctions between them because they are often confused one with the other. Method number three is discussion. The use of discussion as a teaching method frequently used by Jesus. Let me give you a couple of references there. Well, I can give you several, actually. In the book of John, chapter 3, chapter 8. Chapter 3, of course, with Nicodemus. Chapter 8 with the Pharisees. In the book of Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all record evidence of Jesus using the discussion method. Now, closely akin to the discussion method, and often confused with it, is the question and answer method. Text we have here is Mark 11. What about John the Baptist? Was he sent by God or not? Their response, we can't answer. We don't know. Now, what is the difference between teaching by discussion and teaching by question and answer? I think there are two very essential differences here, and I think we need to understand them. Because so many times when we think we're teaching by discussion, we're really teaching by question and answer. At least that's been my experience in dealing with the training of teachers. The first difference is in the flow of communication. In the flow of communication. A question and answer motif would look something like this chart. The teacher would be represented by the asterisk, and students 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 by the numbers. Now, the one thing that is clear here is the linear flow of communication from teacher to 1 or 1 to teacher, from teacher to 2 or 2 to teacher, from teacher to 3 or 3 to teacher, teacher to 4 or 4 to teacher, teacher to 5 or 5 to teacher. That's the only way the lines go. A question and answer motif is distinguished by the flow lines of communication in the teaching process. Now, compare that, and I'll superimpose the charts here. The lettering will get confused, but you know what it says. It says discussion. See the difference? Now, the teacher is represented again by the asterisk, and the student numbers stay the same, but you could take that asterisk and put it anywhere in that chart. The teacher could be here. The teacher could be here. The teacher could be here. The teacher could be here, here, here. Doesn't make any difference because the flow lines of communication now involve the total class. They are no longer single and linear, but they become a total flow pattern of involvement all across the group. I don't mean to imply that you can't have a discussion with simply one person and another with the only possibility of a linear flow of communication between the two of them. I am suggesting that that is not the most developed form of discussion and it is not the best kind. A flow of discussion moving freely across the room. Now, the teacher is always ultimately in control. By control, I mean that he has organized and thought through the way the flow of the path of the classroom should go. And he doesn't let it get out of hand, but he does not necessarily have to be, he doesn't have to touch the football on every play, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The play could very well be carried out without his involvement at that particular time. Because he's not really the quarterback, he's the coach. And the coach doesn't have to touch the ball on every play. He may call the plays, he may send them in. He's certainly in charge of the team, he makes the ultimate decisions, but the guys who are playing are the guys who are playing. And they're the ones who are involved in handling the ball and working with it again and again. Now, teaching ought to be more like that. Teacher ought to be more coach and less quarterback. If we're thinking, of course, about the T formation, particularly where the quarterback handles the ball in almost every play. Now, the other distinction, that's the first distinction between question and answer and discussion, namely that the flow of communication, the lines of communication are different. The second difference is in the kind of questions you ask. The kind of questions that you ask. Question and answer teaching is based largely on what we call the factual data question, which can be answered with a single word answer in most cases. If I were to ask you the name of the man who wrote the book of Acts, you would say Luke, and that would end it. That's not a discussion. We didn't have a discussion when I said who wrote Acts and you said Luke. That was pure question and answer. Or what was the name of the man who built the ark? Noah. Fine, we're finished. No discussion on that. Nowhere to go from that. But if I were to ask you, what is the meaning of water in John 3:5? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. I think I know what it means to be born of the Spirit. What does it mean to be born of water? There's no way you're going to answer that question adequately by saying yes, no, 1, 50, Noah, Moses, or Luke. You're going to have to get involved in a discussion or thought kind of response. So when we're teaching by question and answer, we're using factual data questions. When we're teaching by discussion, we're using thought questions. Now, a good way to do this is to have somebody check out your question before you use it. If you're teaching a Bible study group or a Sunday school class and you want to teach by discussion, make your questions. By the way, discussion doesn't just happen. It's carefully planned. So you make your questions in advance. And then you try out those questions on your wife or your husband or your kids or whoever might be around. And you say, now I'm going to ask you some questions. Try to answer these questions with one word. And if those test people can answer your questions with one word, throw it out. It's not a good discussion question. And you'd be surprised how many times that happens. Sometimes in seminars with Sunday school teachers, I'll give this as an assignment. I'll say, all right, let's open to John 15, whatever the passage. Look at the first five verses. Make two good discussion questions. Then they make the questions, and I have some of them volunteer to ask those questions, and I'll try to answer those questions with one word. It's amazing how many times you can do it. Because we gravitate to the simple. That's the way we are. We gravitate to the simple. And teaching by question and answer is much more it is much easier than teaching by discussion, which is much more difficult. I might add this, that teaching by question and answer is related, in our day at least, in our style of teaching, probably more to younger age groups where discussion is impossible. You could ask a first grader, what is the name of the man who built the ark? And expect a fairly decent answer if he spent any time in church and Sunday school at all. You'd be hard-pressed to get something out of him on the John 3:5 question. Anything that carried with an intelligent response and a dialogue that would follow. But remember the two different kinds of questions. Factual data leads to question and answer teaching. Thought questions lead to discussion. And those are the major differences as we see them. All right, here's another kind of method that Jesus used. Method of field trips. Now, you know, Jesus didn't say, today we're going on a field trip when the class met in the morning. But there are notable examples of this. The sending of the 12 on numerous occasions. The taking of the disciples through Samaria in John 4. Sending of the 70. You know the various evidences. A field trip is simply taking the students out where the action is. Rather than trying to recreate the learning situation in the classroom, you take the student out where it is. And the whole process of teaching in this way is exemplified by the Lord Jesus and very, very useful. You say, well, I can understand how this would work in an elementary school. You take the kids to the library and to the zoo and to the museum and so on. But how in the world would you work this in the church? Well, you don't have to go to the library or the museum or even leave the premises. If, for example, you are teaching on baptism, you could take your class to that place in the church where baptism is taking place. If it's a baptistry or whatever it is in your particular denomination or church that represents baptism, there's some place in the church where they could be taken. Or if you are teaching a lesson on the ministry of the pastor, you could talk about the pastor, you could deal with that subject in the classroom, or you could make a trip to the pastor's study and actually spend a little time having the class see the pastor in those sacred halls of his own study and see who he is and that he can really talk and discuss and answer questions, that he doesn't just stand behind the pulpit and preach, but he can actually talk and converse like a normal human being. Now, I say that a little bit facetiously, but with a great deal of sincerity, because a lot of children in churches don't understand that at all. The only time they ever see the pastor is behind the pulpit. I remember when I was a child, I went to a Baptist church that was really quite formal for Baptist churches, and the minister preached in a dark coat and white tie and tails every Sunday morning. Now, that's not your average Baptist church, but I was impressed. I almost equated my pastor and God. I really thought, you know how a child will develop imageries that are not correct, and I almost thought that must be what God looked like. God must wear a very fancy coat, black coat, and tails, and striped trousers, and a white tie. God must look like, how could anybody look more formal and more holy than that? God must look like, and I was in awe of my pastor. I only saw him two times a Sunday, and that was when he was in the pulpit or back at the door when we walked by, and I, in great awe, reached up my little hand and shook his big hand and remembered that I had touched my pastor. You laugh at this, but little kids don't understand that pastors are real people. And the more contact we can have in a situation like that, the more valuable the relationships will become. Field trip can be a very useful technique if we use it wisely. All right, number six. Jesus frequently used this teaching method, object lessons. Object lesson. Classic example is in Matthew 18. If you want to turn to that chapter, Matthew 18. The object here happens to be human being, but no less an object in terms of teaching technique. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, he could have answered that question just straight on. It was asked verbally. He could have answered it verbally. But he doesn't, because he understands the importance of variety in teaching method and also of the use of the visual and experiential avenues. So he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck, to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire." And so on in verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now that must have been a dramatic scene. Imagine the disciples gathered in a sort of a circle, a small circle, Jesus on one side of the circle, and into the midst of this group of disciples comes a little child, maybe 4, 5, 6 years of age. And the child stands there, not motionless, because a four-year-old doesn't stand anywhere motionless for any period of time. The child is standing there playing, maybe picking up pebbles and throwing them down, or maybe drawing, not particularly listening, I would presume, to what Jesus was saying. That was not the purpose. He was the object lesson for the disciples. But the disciples have their eyes riveted not so much on Jesus as on the child. Maybe back and forth they looked at Jesus, and then he says, "Now look at the child. Look at the child. Think about that child. You want to know how to be spiritual, how to be humble before God, how to enter the kingdom of heaven? Be like that little child." Now anyone who offends a little one like that would be better off dead. Not only that, but little ones like that have angels that God sends to protect them in everything that they do. Imagine the impact of that lesson. How much more dramatic to have them sitting there looking at that little child all of the moments of that teaching, rather than just hearing what Jesus was saying about that particular situation. The dynamic of the use of object lessons. Jesus does this again and again. Now, he does one other thing in his teaching, which is very similar to object lessons, but it's not exactly the same. I'll not list it as a separate method, but as a sort of a subcategory here under number six. I call it the miracle message approach to teaching. The miracle message approach. That is, he will very frequently in his teaching do a miracle and then teach a lesson based on the miracle. A good example is in John 6, where he feeds the 5,000 plus, and then follows it up the next day with a sermon on the bread of life. Remember, they came, followed him, and he said, "You didn't seek me because of the teaching, because you want spiritual growth. You sought me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I tell you, don't be concerned about this kind of bread. Be concerned about spiritual bread. I am the living bread. If any man does not eat of my flesh, he has no life. If any man does not drink of my blood, he has no life in him." This is the only way that life can come. And the chapter builds until at the end of chapter 6, you have the dramatic departure of huge numbers of people who say, "Man, we cannot handle this kind of teaching. This is too heavy. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. How gross can you get? We don't want to be a part of this movement." And Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter, in one of those momentary flashes of brilliance, says, "Where could we go, Lord? You alone. You alone have the words of eternal life." And the dynamic of that setting, you see, that's tied in with the bread. What are they thinking about that next day? They wake up in the morning, the first thing they think about, "Man, yesterday. Remember yesterday? We fed those 15,000 people. Tremendous. And what are we going to do today?" Today they listen to a sermon on the bread of life. reminding them of what happened yesterday. Jesus' miracles were never casual, never spontaneous. They're always carefully planned with a purpose in every case. Okay, let's move along. Number 7, demonstration. Demonstration. Classic example, John 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet and then saying, "Go and do as I have done to you, you do to each other and to others." Now, whether you take this literally or symbolically is not the issue. Some evangelical groups practice foot washing, take it literally. Others do not. They take it symbolically. Doesn't make any difference at all for my purposes this morning. It was still a demonstration. It was still a demonstration of how to do something. Jesus did this again and again, casting out demons, doing miracles, witnessing to the woman at the well. Again and again, the opportunities for the disciples to observe him in action. Demonstration. Now we can use this too. We can use it in teaching people to witness for Christ. We can use it in helping people to study the Bible. Demonstrate for them how this can be done. And when it's demonstrated, then we anticipate that they will follow likewise. We say in the ministry in the field of Christian education, we say that people will not teach as they have been taught to teach, but they will teach as they have been taught. Follow that? In other words, a college teacher, and I've hired enough college teachers as a dean and a president to know that this follows through, a college teacher will not necessarily teach as he has been taught to teach. He will teach like his teachers. The influence of the teaching style of his teachers will carry through with him and will be patterned in many cases in the same way. And the influence, I see it in my own life. Every once in a while, my wife will remind me when I'm teaching a certain lesson or preaching a certain message that I sounded very much like Dr. So-and-so. And she'll recall a professor I had in seminary or college who was very influential on my life and thinking and processes of ministry. Okay, number 8. There is no evidence that Jesus actually used this teaching method. At least I can find no evidence that Jesus used it. You say, well, then why do you list it? Because he implies that he expected the teaching method to be in operation. It was supposed to be going on, even though he himself did not use it. And that is inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study is, of course, coming to the Scriptures, any portion of the Scriptures, as though you have never seen them before. Coming with a fresh approach, not opening to John 3 and saying, oh yeah, Nicodemus, I know all about the story with Nicodemus, have it memorized, following right on through. By the way, this is one of the dangers of memorization. Terrible thing to say in a navigator's conference. One of the dangers of memorization is to get the mechanics of the passage so well in mind that we can rattle it off and forget the meaning. Now that's not the intent of the navigator's memory program, but it sometimes is a byproduct that we want to avoid. That we get the memorization. You know, little kids do this. They'll come home for Sunday school. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And mommy says, boy, Billy, that was really good. What does that verse mean? I don't know what it means. You want to hear it again? And memorization can be a substitute for understanding. We don't want that. We want to memorize with the understanding, and that requires inductive Bible study, a real approach to understanding each passage. Now, just in case you're a little bit rusty on them, I think all of you know them, I'd like to review with you the 3 steps or questions of inductive Bible study. These are basic to all the Bible study you will do. 3 questions of inductive Bible study. What does the passage say? We call that the observation step. What does the passage say? Observation. Number 2, what does it mean? Interpretation. One of our biggest problems is that we interpret before we understand what the passage says. We're dashing onto the meaning and we haven't really understood the text. And then question number 3, what should I do about it? What does it say? What does it mean? What should I do about it? Observation, interpretation, application. And you handle every passage of Scripture in this manner. You approach it with purposes of preaching or purposes of teaching or even purposes of personal study. in this way, or at least this is one of the ways to approach it. There are obviously a number of kinds of inductive questions that you ask, but they really ultimately all boil down to these. What does it say? What is this text saying? And this is one reason it's good to read in the modern version. A lot of times when you read the text in the King James Version, the language is so obscure that you never get by question one. You don't know what it says. You read, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm not really sure what that means. Gird up the loins of your mind. I'm not sure what gird means. I don't use that word day by day. I'm not sure what loins mean. You know, I buy beef loin and so on, but I don't know how that relates to this. And if you did know what gird meant and what loins mean, you're not really sure how that relates to the mind. Those are the loins of the mind. Where does that go? And so you need to understand the text. What is the verse saying before you understand what it means? And then the third case, what do I do about it? Very quickly, two other methods, and we're finished. Drama. Using drama, dramatic technique, as a teaching method. You see this in Jesus' ministry in Matthew 21, and you see him using drama well in the tradition of the Old Testament teachers and prophets. In other words, this was not shocking to his hearers, to his students. They expected this because they clearly understood as Jews the tradition in which dramatic teaching followed. I said something yesterday about the unwillingness to study making some people into inadequate teachers. I think I said that some of you will never be really good teachers because you just don't want to study. I'll take that a step further. Some of you will have difficulty ever being good teachers because you're too self-conscious, too concerned about preserving your own adult dignity to put any dramatic flair into a lesson to make it interesting to other people. And one of the worst things you can do is to make the Word of God boring. To have people go away from a sermon or a Sunday school lesson saying, more of that, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But one thing Jesus never did was to make the Scriptures boring. The one thing the prophets never did was to make their message boring. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hosea, always at the instigation of God. Hosea married a harlot. Now that's pretty dramatic. Married a harlot for the purpose of teaching that Israel had departed from her true husband Jehovah and had turned to idolatrous harlotry, spiritually speaking. Now that was a very dramatic touch to the prophecy of Hosea. I mentioned Isaiah the other day and the names of his sons. Who can tell me the names of Isaiah's sons? Anybody? No, not Hophni and Phinehas. That was Eli. Good try. Good try. Isaiah. Anybody? No. Shear Jashub. Remember him? Shear Jashub. And the other guy you know for sure, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You remember him? I don't know if we have any pregnant ladies here, but these are some suggestions. If you haven't thought of names, if you have a son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz will... He'll be very popular at school. He'll hate you for the rest of his life, but... Now, these names meant something. One of the names means hasten to the spoil. In other words, there's going to be a defeat. Israel's going to be defeated and carried into exile. And then the other name means a remnant shall return. Hasten to the spoil. Israel will be taken into captivity, but God won't forget them. A remnant shall return. So every night, about 6 o'clock, when Mrs. Isaiah stepped out on the back porch to call the boys for dinner, she prophesied all over the neighborhood. Shear Jashub, Maha, Shalal Hashbaz, come on home for supper. And she was saying to every neighbor who could hear, Israel will be defeated and carried into exile, but a remnant shall return. That's dramatic. That's a real flair for teaching. You know. Hey, could have called the boys Bill and Joe and had no effect whatsoever on the neighborhood. My favorite, Ezekiel, of course, is just full of... I wouldn't even use the examples from Ezekiel. Ezekiel just stayed up nights thinking of ways to be creative in his teaching. He's fantastic. Elijah, final example. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember that scene? 1 Kings 18, right? Elijah on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal go first. They won the toss. They won first. And they're dancing around and, you know, nothing is happening. They're cutting themselves with knives and Elijah's over under a tree drinking iced tea, relaxing, waiting his turn. And he says, "Hey guys, I think maybe your God is sleeping. Call a little louder, maybe you wake him up." Can't you see? Elijah really has a sense of humor. And they try that, and that doesn't work. He says, "Well, maybe he's not. Maybe he's on vacation. That's it, he's on vacation. Wait a little while. Maybe he'll return, and then he'll respond." And finally, it's Elijah's turn. Does he step up there calmly and say, "Okay, now let God be God, fire"? No. He says, "This is too easy. Too easy for God, the God of the Bible. Bring some water, buckets of water. Pour the water over the sacrifice. Pour the water over the altar. Build the trench. Pour the water all over everything. You guys know that fire can't come when everything's wet. Only God can do that." You think there was somebody in the back row yawning that day? Think somebody was saying, "Oh, this Elijah is really a drag. Oh, boy. Wish I'd stayed home this morning." No, no. Boy, they were straining. They were pushing each other aside to get to the front row. What's this guy going to do next? And the fire came. And they remember that God was God. Oh, my friends, Jesus and the prophets have shown us that we dare not make the Word of God boring, but make it exciting. The reason so many people are not excited about the Word of God is because we don't appear excited about it. We don't seem that its message and its stories and its contents have not only changed our lives, but are genuinely new and exciting. Sometimes when I'm reading the scriptures, I just can't contain myself. I'll have to go find my wife wherever she is in the house and say, "Have you seen this?" "Oh, I know she's seen it because she read the Bible through several times. But have you seen it? Do you understand what God is saying here in this passage? This is downright exciting. This is tremendous. I never saw this before." And we need to really develop an excitement about our understandings of teaching. Finally, I want to get Jim up here with the questions about the navigator, so I'm going to finish up right now. Assignments. Jesus used assignments, not as punishment. You know, we do that. "All right, you boys weren't quiet, so you do page 39, all the questions for tomorrow." How to get kids to hate assignments in school, you know? It's sort of like the mother who says, "If you're not good, the policeman's going to get you." And then wonders when the kid gets to be 16 why he doesn't like policemen. Why he's afraid of law enforcement officers. You know, we really get a miscue sometimes as teachers. Assignments ought to be exciting, dynamic, involvement for learning, not punishment. And Jesus used assignments. He used assignments. He would require the 12 to go out and do something and come back. He sent them out sometimes in assignments they couldn't handle, like the casting out of demons. They came back and said, "Man, we really had a tough time. We couldn't get the demons cast out." We found one guy, we just couldn't hack it. We tried, we said all the magic words and everything, and the demon wouldn't come out. And Jesus had to show them how it was really done. Well, that reminds me to give you an assignment for tomorrow. It's a very simple one. It will not take much of your time, but it is basic to tomorrow's presentation, and here it is. I want you to come at 11 o'clock tomorrow with a Bible story or a Bible passage written down somewhere. I don't mean the whole story or lesson, but just the reference. The reference for some Bible story or some Bible passage written down anywhere. You're not going to hand it in. You can write it on your notes or in your Bible or on the back of your badge or wherever you want to write it. Just write it somewhere. A Bible passage. So that you have it in mind. It could be your favorite portion of Scripture. It could be one you're memorizing right now. It could be a lesson you're going to teach next Sunday morning. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Some Bible story or some Bible passage. Just have it in mind, have it written down, the reference written down for tomorrow morning by 11 o'clock when you come. Okay? We'll end up for today with that note. Thank you, Lord, for being a great teacher. Thank you for making the truth of the Old Testament exciting in your day. May we make the truths of Old and New Testaments exciting in our day. For Jesus' sake, amen.